Well, listen, if you have not been here in a little while, or maybe this is your first time ever attending here at Grace Point Church, I just want to say we're glad that you're here. I hope you feel welcome. Today's Sunday is going to be fairly similar to what a normal Sunday would look like, but you're coming in the middle of a series. We're doing a series on idols, and I was going to call it American Idols, but they're really idols everywhere. It's idols that all of us deal with, but you're in a series of idolatry, and here's the thing. Idols are something that we typically think, like if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark and it's like an artifact, it's something that you find someplace, or maybe it's something that you figure there's a culture that they have a shelf and they have like these little idols, or there's a building and they have, you know, these big statues, or maybe over in Egypt. And that's typically what we think about when it comes to idolatry, what we might think. But the issue that we've been discussing is that idols come in many shapes and sizes, and it's not always made out of metal or made out of wood or made out of rock. Sometimes they come in the form of people. There are people that we tend to, and I don't mean idolize like, the lead singer of U2 or, you know, somebody who is a famous celebrity, but it could be a person that we know. It could be a child. It could be a family member. It could be somebody that we hope that we would one day be able to date if we're single. It could be things like this. It could be love. It could also be money. We talked about that last week. And I used to, there was a period of time where I would open the Bible and the scriptures, and I'd read through the Old Testament, and it talks about it all the time. This issue of these people, the people of Israel, and how God says, I want you to worship me alone. But they would constantly go out and they would be worshiping all of these other idols that these other countries would have. And In my thoughts, I would just think, this just seems so dumb. I'm thinking, are we really that much more intelligent than they were? Because we can see, well, gee, worshiping a rock, worshiping a piece of metal. And it just seems like how foolish. And yet, when I open the New Testament, the things that were written after Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again, the things that are written to people who are followers of Jesus, what I continue to hear is it says, watch out for idolatry. And I'm thinking there must be a disconnect from what I saw and what I read in the Old Testament of those people that did those things I thought so foolish. And yet what I'm being warned about today. Because even Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have to worry about this issue of idolatry. And if you're here today and you say you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a different religion, or you're not sure exactly what you believe, this is something that if you just take an honest assessment, you will actually see this in just about everybody's lives. There's this pull. It's a pull away from God and a pull to many other things. And the longer I've been in this study, the more I see myself susceptible to lifting up different kinds of counterfeit gods in my life, because I have this longing to be fulfilled and I'm looking for ways to fulfill myself. And if you're honest, then that's probably what you would say about yourself too, that there are longings that you have, desires that you have, and you're looking for ways to fulfill those things. And one example of a New Testament passage that I read, and it just sort of hit me. It doesn't say the word idol. But look at what it says. It says, do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Now, the context is very specific. It's not really talking about idolatry, but this principle is true. Whatever you're presenting yourself toward, what you're doing is you're making yourself a servant. You're making yourself a slave of that thing, of that person, of whatever. And many of our idols, they're of the hidden sort. Scripture calls them hidden idols of the heart. Even in the back, all the way back to Ezekiel, it was called hidden idols of the heart. Well, today what I want to do is I want to take a look at an idol that maybe it's not as hidden, but maybe it's one that we haven't really thought of. We don't realize that this could be true of us, but it's this idol of success. I don't know anybody in here today or anybody that you would talk to that ever say, no, I don't want to become successful. I mean, we all have a different definition of what we want to be successful at, successful in. But that's something that all of us would probably say, well, I'd like to be successful. And it relates to really everybody in this room. But the question is, we have to ask ourselves is, how do we want to become successful and why? Why do we want to become successful? So today, We're going to actually, the message portion of today, I'm just going to tell you a little ahead of time, it's going to be a little bit longer than normal. Okay, so this is not, if you're here for the first time, we don't normally go as long as we might go today. I'll try to hurry it up. But I want you, if you have your copy of the scriptures, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to borrow one of ours in the rack in front of you. Because we're going to take a look at an account that's actually, in some ways, it's surprising how well it would relate to us. But we're going to look at this idol of success, because it's not really what we think that it is. And we're going to take a look at this man. His name is Naaman, and he's kind of, he's famous for one thing, but we'll get into it. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to read about this man named Naaman. Now it says, now, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master. So that's the king of Syria. Because in him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. What he means is victory over Israel. So normally this, the Old Testament is a book about Israel. Now we're bringing a person in who's an outsider of Israel. And he is a great commander. And because of him, they have had victory over Israel. Israel has turned away from God. They're worshiping false gods. And so God brings them in, this man in, as a way to have victory over Israel to sort of teach them a lesson. All right. And so he's an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So what this man is, he's really the equivalent of somebody we would call today like a prime minister. Because it says later that the king leaned on his arm at different occasions. So you can imagine this is the person that he's the right-hand man of the king. And so they'd go to state occasions and he would be there. This would be a man who was wealthy. We see that he's a valiant soldier. He's highly decorated. He is honored. And the Lord gave him, a foreigner, victory during a time when Israel had fallen away. The writer just kind of piles up these accolades about this guy. All of these really great things about him, great and honorable, given victory, a man of valor. And then one term that basically cancels everything else out, and he calls him a leper. All of these wonderful, glorious things, but he also had leprosy. Now, leprosy is really a title that Scripture gives to talk about a number of fatal skin diseases. And it would slowly cripple you, it would disable you, disfigure you, and it would kill any person who had this disease. Tim Keller, he describes lepers in a way that I thought was really, descriptive. He said that lepers would go through a slow motion explosion. The body would puff up, the skin and bones would crack, and they would fall off in stages as he died by inches. That's a great description of what a leper would face. So on the surface, Naaman, he has it all. Wealth, strength, reputation, but the reality, his life and his body are completely falling apart. And it's going to be a slow motion explosion for him and his body. But Naaman's situation is actually very unique, which is probably why it's listed here in Scripture. He would be known as a person who is a high society insider. He is on the inside of the elite, if you will. He's a general. He's got vast victories. He's got the king's ear. He's got success. He has wealth. He has power. And you would think that as he's a part of this inner circle, this inner ring of who's who, but actually you'd be wrong. Because being a leper meant that you were actually branded an outsider, not an insider. It didn't matter how much success or money or influence that you had. If you were a leper, you were contagious and you were pushed to the margins. People could not get away from you fast enough. They stayed away. They would run away. And so his success, it's completely useless. His money, it can't help him. And Naaman is sort of an allegory that we have, and it's really an allegory about life. The whole purpose of becoming successful to many people means that they're no longer going to be an outsider. That's what we're hoping, that we don't. If you ever felt like what it was to be an outsider, you don't want to be an outsider. You want to be an insider. I mean, you think about it. If you were a kid on the playground, many of us grew up, and you would get the kids would get together, and if it's baseball or kickball or whatever it is, and you kind of line up, and you have two team captains, and they start picking. And if you're good at kicking, if you're good at catching, if you could kick the farthest, or maybe you could throw well, you could pitch well, you could run fast, well, then you'd be picked near the beginning. Because ability opens doors to acceptance. But if you can't play well, then you get picked last. And that always feels really good. But what that means is that you're an outsider. You're pushed to the margins. Success gives us a promise that we're going to be accepted by all the people who matter. And yet when you read people's biographies, the people who we think, oh, they had success, you read the biographies, you read their confessions, and what you find out is, although they look like they found success on the outside, often they felt like outsiders. They felt like they really still had not yet attained what they needed to attain, and they doubted themselves. And here's the interesting thing about idols. And this is something we need to remember. If you fail your idol, it will not forgive you. And if you get them, if you get whatever it is this idol is telling you that you could attain, it's never going to satisfy you. And success is kind of funny when it comes to being a counterfeit God, because it's really sort of a surfacey kind of idol. And what I mean is there are deeper things that people use in order to get success. People don't just go and say, I'm going to get success. They use things, they use people, they use money, they use influence in order to get success. And some want success as a means for acceptance. Some people want success so that they could have friendship. Some want success so they could have love. Others want success because of their great sense of pride, or because that will show that they have a great amount of power. Some people are kind of like Rocky Balboa in Rocky One. One of the greatest lines in the Rocky series is Rocky says this: all I want to do is go the distance with Apollo Creed. If that bell rings and I'm still standing for the very first time in my life, I'll know that I'm not a bum. That's success for Rocky, because then I'll know I'm not a bum. So let's take a look at this series. Let's take a look at this, the rest of the story. We're going to read through most of this chapter together, okay? In verse 2, it says, and the Assyrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went and he told his master, saying, thus and thus the girl who is from Israel, from the land of Israel, said. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver. Now this is 750 pounds of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold. That's 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now clothing was very, very valuable in the east at this time. And he brought this letter to the king of Israel, which said, now, be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Now, this sort of sounds absurd, doesn't it? One king sending a letter to another king, one president sending a letter to another president and saying, here's this guy, here's a letter. I just want you to heal him of his leprosy. And so what you see here is Naaman is actually, he's leveraging his power. He's leveraging his success. It's almost like he thinks he can force somebody to heal him. He uses his past victory in battles, because he battled over the territory of Israel. He uses his money. He uses his political connections in an attempt to assure that he gets healed. And when the slave girl that he had captured was in his home and just told him, oh, I wish you would go and you just go see him, she just said, go see the prophet. But see, in his mind, that's not how the world works. You don't just go show up and you just go see somebody. You've got to amass your wealth. You've got to pull all of your credentials. You've got to call whoever is who's up in the uppity ups, you know, and get the decree from the king. So you go and you talk to Ben-Hadad II, and you take all of this stuff and you put it in one big package and you lay it right before the king of Israel, which is Jehoram at the time. And it says in verse 7, it happened when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So he sees this and he thinks maybe this is an act of war, or he's going to try to start a battle over some little small thing. Now, Naaman believed that religion in Israel functioned much in the same way as it did in the rest of the world. Because religion in the rest of the world, it was a way of social control. If you were good, the local gods, they had to bless you, they had to prosper you. So if you're wealthy and you prospered, what that meant, that indicated that you must be a good person because you had the favor of the gods. So most successful people, they were the ones that had been the closest to God. And they could get whatever they wanted from him. And this is why Naaman, he goes directly to the king. This is how he thinks the world works. And when the king says, "Am I God?" This really gives us kind of a clue of what Naaman is doing. Whenever you see another person, or whenever you use another person to meet your deepest needs, you're putting them in the place of God. Whenever you use another person to meet your deepest needs, you're using them in the place of God. And the king of Israel, he feels it. Naaman has now made success an idol, and he's looking for his idol to save him. All of my success, this is what's going to help me. And you know what this tells us here? This tells us that even the most successful people in the world, they don't have the slightest idea of how to find God. Naaman's just a snapshot. This is why Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him first. And we see attempts from a lot of people today. You know, you have Oprah, you've got the Tom Cruise, you've got the political parties. And God is not just a God for the elite. It's not going to be the rich and the famous and Hollywood that God is going to say, "Well, I'm just going to be nearest to them because they have been the most successful." In this story that we're reading today, the most clued in people, they're not the rich and the powerful. They're the servants. The servants are the most clued in out of everybody. In verse 8, it says, "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' And then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you will be clean.'" And at this point, Naaman is shocked. Not only does the prophet, he doesn't even come and answer the door. He doesn't even come to see him. He doesn't greet him. But then he tells him something very, very basic. "I just want you to do this really lowly thing that anybody could do." Doesn't he realize who Naaman is? I mean, at least what you would have thought is that Elisha, you know, he would have come out, he would have pulled out some special desert clay that he found in a certain, you know, secret part of the desert. And then he went and got some camel guts and mixed it all together and like smeared it all over his skin. That's what he's expecting. Camel guts, special clay, that's going to do it. But at this point, what you see is Naaman is going to begin to learn that God is a God of grace. Salvation can't be earned. It can only be received. Verse 11, it says, "But Naaman, he became furious, and he went away and he said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. He will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and he went away in a rage." And his servants came near and they spoke to him and they said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" See, God challenged Naaman's view of God and religion. You come to God not on the basis of earning favor with him, but that God operates on a totally different system. He operates on grace. I mean, he must. It's a completely different system. There is nothing you can do to make God owe you anything. You can't put God into your debt. Everything he does for us is for our good, and it's a gift of grace. You can't merit salvation. You can't earn it. You can't work your way to the point where God owes you eternal life. You can't do that. And Naaman is mad because Naaman's hoping for a dare to be great situation. I mean, he thought he could go on the quest like for the Holy Grail or maybe go back and bring back the broomstick from the Wicked Witch of the West. Or maybe it would be go out and throw the precious ring of power into the volcanic, you know, the volcano of Mount Doom. I mean, these are movies you all know. Or maybe more recently, to go on a quest to find the five infinity stones. You guys get that one? See, these are requests that are full of valor and honor. But Elisha's proposition is actually an insult. Because any kid can go and splash in the Jordan River. And this is the point. That's the point. Salvation is not something attained. It's free. It's free for all. And it doesn't matter how successful you are in life. So God isn't waiting for you or for me to do some great thing before he's going to forgive us. And in fact, he's the one who did the great thing, isn't he? That's why we come and we meet together on Sundays. It's because Jesus is the one who he was betrayed. He was punished. His friends left him and he died for them and he died for us. He was the one who became an outcast. He was the one who became the outsider. He left being the insider and he became an outsider. He was marginalized and he did that so that we would be allowed to be ones to come to the inner circle so that we would no longer be outcasts. So if you want God's grace, you know what you need? If you want the grace of God, all you need is need. That's the requirement. All you need is need. You need to be humble and you just be open to God. That's where it starts. So again, it's the lowly servants here in this story who they influence him. They influence him to humble himself. And humility, it produces amazing results sometimes. So in verse 14, it says that he went down, and this is actually a play on words. It doesn't just mean that he went down, but it also means he humbled himself. He went down. He lowered himself. And it says, and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, if you can just imagine with me what this would feel like, you have leprosy. And your life is essentially over unless you receive some sort of miraculous healing because nobody wants to be with you anymore. You've lost your family. You've lost your spouse, your children. You are now completely on the outside, except for those other people that might be lepers too. And they're suffering from the slow motion explosion as well in their bodies. And what happens here is this one act of humility, this one act of obedience, it changes him forever. The way that the text reads, it wants you to see, it's almost as if he's been reborn. Because his skin becomes like the skin of a baby. It's almost as if he's been born again. And that's the picture that you want to have in your mind. And it says in verse 17, and he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides. And he came and he stood before him and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except for in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." I want to just give you a gift. But Elisha, but he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You know, it's interesting. Naaman has discovered the one true God. And the very first inclination he has is, let me just offer a gift. Let me just show my appreciation. And Elisha just says, nope, not necessary. You keep everything that you have. Now, Naaman has discovered this one true God. And we're going to take a look in just a minute. What is he going to do now? What are his next actions now that he's discovered who God really is? And let me just show you some things that he doesn't do. He doesn't say, now that I know who God is, let me just stay here with you, Elisha. You've got to understand where I'm coming from, okay? I'm surrounded by dirty pagans, and they worship other gods. I mean, do you know what I have to do? I mean, every month as the prime minister, I have to go to the temple of Rimmon, and I have to go with the king, and he leans on my arm, and I have to go in there and bow down, and the king expects me to bow down with him as he bows down to worship in the temple of Rimmon. I can't go back there. Now that I know the one true God, please let me stay with all of you believers, you people who have found the real God. He doesn't do that. We're going to read. And you know, the other thing he doesn't do is he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, well, now that I've got my healing, God's, you know, touched me, I'm just going to go back to my job. No big deal. I mean, after all, I'll just keep what happened to myself because people may not believe me. I've got to make this event. I'm going to make it personal, but I'm also going to make it private. What happened to me here is not really going to affect any other area of my life. What you find out is he doesn't run away from his culture, and he also doesn't attempt to keep his new faith private. Now, as we read this, some of you might be asking this question, well, what does this have to do with the idol of success? This idea that success is a counterfeit God that we run after. With most idols, the thing that lets you know that you have an idol in your life is actually where you spend your money. With most idols, that's the case. But in this story, Naaman, he's willing to pay an exorbitant amount, an extraordinary cost in order to be healed. But when he comes with his money and his clothing and his cattle and everything, and he says, let me buy a healing, Elisha just rebuffs him and he says, no, go dunk in the Jordan 7 times. And later he's healed, and what he does is he says, well, he offers the money again, and Elisha refuses it. Which I think is very interesting. This is not a text of scripture that those people who are on TV who are like the faith healers, and they're saying, if you give me the money, then you can receive a healing. The faith healers do not like this text right here. They don't appreciate this passage. Okay? Because it's saying, don't spend the money. Keep it. So money actually wasn't the issue with him, but success was. See, initially, he didn't want to do the humbling thing, the lowly thing of washing in the Jordan. He was too good for it. He's too good to be in that river. So how do you know that God has dealt with the idol that's in his heart? What you're going to see is he's going to make a public change, and he's going to worship Yahweh instead of the other gods. He doesn't avoid his culture. And he doesn't capitulate over to his culture. He's going to take his new faith into the public space. Now look at what he plans to do in verse 17. So Naaman said, well, if you're not going to receive the gifts I want to give you, then please, would you let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth? For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And then Elisha says, go in peace. Now, what does this mean? Naaman is still planning on going back to his job. Prime minister, general, conqueror, commander, all of that. But things have changed. He's going to take dirt from Israel, and he's going to spread it all over the ground in the temple of Rimmon, so that everybody knows that when he goes there, he's not worshiping Rimmon. He's worshiping the God of Israel, Yahweh, instead. And he takes the dirt not for superstitious reasons, but because the dirt's going to be a symbol. It's going to be a witness of what happened to him in the Jordan and who his God is. And Elisha doesn't rebuff him. It doesn't rebuke him at all in this. And the reason is because the idol, the false gods, they're totally out of his life now. It's been dealt with. And God deals very uniquely with this guy named Naaman. And I think this is interesting on a number of levels, because the longer I'm the pastor and the longer I talk with people, I realize that the Bible doesn't spell everything out with how you're supposed to deal with every instance of life, because life is complicated. And there are many different situations about how you and I, we could relate to our culture. And some people, they're very dogmatic. You need to live exactly this way. Do this, do this, do this, do this. Don't change anything. Be exactly alike in how we tell you. Worship in the same way. And that's how you know, when you listen to this music, you do these things. That's how you will know that you're a worshiper of God and that you're a Christian. But that's called legalism. And that's how the people who in the New Testament, the religious leaders, they were called Pharisees. That's how they operated. And this group was actually Jesus' greatest antagonists on earth. And then there are other people, and they say this: well, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ internally and personally, you really don't have to get out into culture around you. Okay? You don't have to pressure people to change or to believe what you believe. Just be nice and don't really say anything about what you believe. Unless, you know, maybe you're asked first and then you could say something. Yeah, your faith is supposed to be personal, but, you know, keep it private. Listen, yes, your faith is supposed to be personal, but it was never intended to be private. You will never find a time when it says keep your faith private. Jesus called people out into a public ministry of faith, so much so that he gave people a visible cost of the cost of discipleship. He gave us the cross. He said, bear your cross. That's something you're going to do publicly. So Scripture doesn't give us pat answers about how to live out our faith. It's going to take wisdom. It's going to take creativity. It's going to take courage, innovation. And it's going to take you probably the rest of your lives to figure out how to do it. But let me just give you in a nutshell really what it should look like. See, true success is following Jesus Christ. If you want to know what real success is, it's following Jesus. Following him into the context where God has placed you. And some of you, he's placed you in the corporate world. And some of you, he's placed you in your home as a great influence in your home. But it's going to look very different for every one of us in the room. And in our series, what we're trying to do is talk about uncovering different hidden idols that are in our heart. Naaman, he mentioned this Hadad Rimmon, the god of Syria. So what is Rimmon? Actually, Rimmon is what they're really worshiping in Syria is they're worshiping their country. They're worshiping Syria itself. Our country is better than your country. This idea, a little bit of patriotism. We might get into this a little bit next week. The reason why there is so much blood, so much bloodthirst in the Old Testament times, if you read the Old Testament portion of Scripture, it's because everybody had their own God. And therefore, everybody thought that they were superior to everybody else. We're superior to you because we have this God. Oh, you have that God. Well, our God is superior. And the thought was that if you lost, well, then that must mean that their God was superior. So you adopt that God. That's how it worked back then. But Naaman is basically saying this: I'm going to go back and I'm going to be prime minister. I'm going to serve my country, but I'm not going to worship my country. I'm not going to worship what the king worships, what everybody else worships. See, everybody is worshiping something. We don't use the word worship normally. What we use is we say, well they live for this, or I live for this. There are certain things that people live for, and everybody has something that if they lose it, they won't want to live life anymore. If you lose this one thing, whatever it is, that's the thing that the people are worshiping. Now, do you think Naaman can go back to his country? And everybody has this sort of this bloodthirst in war. Do you think he can go back there and have the same kind of bloodthirstiness that everybody else had? Or do you think he can go back and he can be as much of a racist as what he was before? Well, how could he? He now worships the God of all human beings. So here's a question. that we need to go back because we really kind of left out probably the most important character in this whole thing. How did Commander Naaman first hear about Elisha the prophet and that he could be healed of his leprosy? How did he hear about it? The servant. Yeah, through a servant girl. So it's easy to miss out on the most important character and really the hero of the story here. Where did the servant girl come from? She came from Israel. How did she become Naaman's slave? Well, he led the Syrian army out on a raid and on different raids, and this girl was one of the prizes of war. So he goes out, he leads on raids, and he takes this girl as a captive, as a slave, as a prize of war. Now, let's just think about this girl. At best, this girl saw her mother and father taken back in the raid, and I don't know, maybe best case scenario. Maybe he just took the whole family and says, you as a family, you're going to serve me. And so she's still there with her family. She's just captive. That's best case scenario. But it could just be that her mother, her father, her family members, they're all sold off to the highest bidder. And so she now goes with Naaman, but they are now with somebody else that's the highest bidder. And at worst, she's taken captive, but she watches with her own eyes as her parents, her family is slaughtered in the raid. Now, do you think that she had some issues to work through? What happened to her was incredibly unfair. And she's now at the bottom of Syria's social structure. She's not only a slave, she's also a girl. And those two things put you at the very, very bottom. And Naaman is the one that is responsible for putting her there, in the lowest of all of the echelon. And then she finds out that he has leprosy. Now, if she was bitter, what would her actions be? She might be a little bit happy. I mean, if she's bitter, wouldn't she be glad that her master has leprosy? And would now die a slow death, and she would just kind of watch and be like, oh, a finger came off today. Right? Just watch him as he decays. But what does she do? She extends grace. She extends forgiveness toward the man who enslaved her, who ruined her life. Why? She's got great sympathy. She's got great compassion for him. She must have really wanted to relieve his suffering. She must have had a handle on who her God was and the kind of compassion that he shares towards her and towards other. See, what she knew could save him. She has the power to extend grace or to withhold it. She could make him suffer horribly and pay for what he did to her. He abused her, now she can abuse him. And he wouldn't even know it. So what kind of girl is this? She's a girl that's transformed by the grace and the salvation of God. And this idea of the gospel, the good news that God is the one who saves by his grace, that one day he will send a savior. They're looking forward to a savior, forward to a Messiah. We look back. We look back on Jesus Christ as the one and only Messiah. See, this is the amazing thing. No one who is seriously wronged can just forgive the perpetrator. If you have been seriously wronged in life, you know that forgiveness is a very, very costly thing. It's a very difficult thing to grant. And yet, she forgives. When you forgive, what you do, what it means is that you absorb the loss of the debt. Whatever it is that they owed you, this man owed her the rest of her family. This man owed her her life, living in her nation. And yet what she does is she absorbs the loss of the debt and she bears it herself. And she says, I'm going to bear it. And I'm going to show compassion. She doesn't seek revenge. And she totally and completely trusts God as the ultimate judge. I'm going to show compassion. I'm going to let God be God. He's the judge, not me. It's not in my place to say I'm not going to offer the grace that God has given me. The fact that we have a prophet who he could go and he could be healed. Her role is to forgive. To tell him about her Savior, God. Now, this story is meant to make every one of us in the room think about Jesus Christ. See, God just can't forgive our sins. He can't just say, I'll just forgive him. Sin has to be paid for. It has to be borne. Borne in the sense of he has to bear it. Forgiveness of sin is an extraordinarily extravagant gift because of the monumental costs. Yet it's available, free of cost because of Jesus Christ's payment for our sin. Now this brings us back to this idea of success. How do you define success? And why do you seek success? Jesus brings us a totally different set of values that change you. And that will change everything about you. See, idols leverage what we see as valuable. And they say, we see this as valuable, so idols leverage that and find a way for us to worship what we think is valuable. But when our values change to what God values, idols have no more influence on us. They have no more power over us. This last week, Pastor Tim did a funeral earlier for Rose Thorne, and in the funeral, Tim read through Philippians 3, and he read through in the New Living Translation. And when he read it, it just hit me in a way that I've never been hit before. And in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul, he writes basically that at one time he struggled with this idol of success. But he tells us how he was released from it. I want to read this with you in Philippians 3, verses 3 to 11. This is New Living Translation. He says, as we rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us, we put no confidence in human effort. And though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anybody could. Indeed, if others have a reason for confidence in their own efforts, I even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable. But now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that in one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now that just hit me, because when Paul met Jesus personally, it changed everything that he valued. It changed his definition of success. It turned his world upside down, and he's given a new idea, a new understanding of eternity. He's given a new understanding of people, a new understanding of how people are accepted by God's grace alone. And he valued people now the way that God does. People weren't to be used as a tool to find success. Success was leading people to know who Jesus Christ is in and of himself. See, it's only when we respond to God in humility and obedience that we begin to align ourselves with what God values, what he cares for. The servant girl told Naaman, and he said, just go to the prophet. The prophet said, you need to humble yourself. Just go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Humility can produce startling results in our lives. And it's only when we begin to align ourselves with him and that he is our one true Savior, everything that he values, that we learn to value him and that we value Christ above all, that's the only way we're going to be freed from our idols, free from the counterfeit gods, free from idolizing whatever you might call success. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to pray for us as we close. And then the band is going to come up, or at least some of the band is going to come up, and they're going to sing a song with us. And I think it's a great song that sort of leads us to this concept of putting Jesus first, because he is so much more than anything else we could try to hold on to. So let me pray for us today. Heavenly Father, as we think of Naaman and the things that happened with him, as we think of the servant girl and her willingness to forgive, we think about the things maybe that we have had in our lives that we think, if I have this, I could be successful. And if I could be successful, then I can be loved, or I could be accepted, or I could have what I've always wanted. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just detonate those ideas, and that we would receive the truth that it's only through Jesus Christ that we would have true and eternal and fulfilling and satisfying and lasting success because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, when he bore our sin, when he forgave us for who we are, for the things we've done, and even some of the things that we still might do. So, Lord, we come to you today, and we want to sing as just an act of response and reminding ourselves that you are the one true God who is more than anything else that could ever try to capture our heart. Let us love you like we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.